Well, good morning. Well, every once in a while, a church makes headlines. The most recent story that caught people's attention was about a church that was stepping out in faith to launch a remarkably bold fundraising campaign. The church is called World Changers International. And they had determined to raise $65 million. Pretty bold, right? In and of itself, that's pretty big news. But what really caught people's attention, what really stood out, was the purpose for this money. Now, it wasn't for a bigger building, and it wasn't for missions. It wasn't for humanitarian aid. No, Pastor Creflo Dollar of World Changers International and his leadership team had something bigger in mind. See, they needed a new private jet. Because the old one just wouldn't do. So they set about to raise $65 million so that they could purchase a Gulfstream G650, which is described as one of the most luxurious personal jets ever built. It's sad that all too often the church makes the headlines for all the wrong reasons. Now, some 2,000 years ago, another church caused a massive stir among the city it was located in. It was the early church in Jerusalem. But in this case, the talk was for all the right reasons. Now, we're getting into Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. It's this picture of the early church. But before we get into that, we have to do a quick review of what's brought us to this place. Because if we don't look back and see what's led up to this circumstance, we won't get what's happening amongst these people. So after his death and resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he prepares them to be sent out and to make more disciples of Jesus. He tells them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, because in and of themselves, they don't have what it takes to do what he's asking. Their efforts would be in vain. They would mess things up. They needed God's presence and his power for the task that's at hand. So Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. He's exalted to the place of supremacy. And the disciples, 120 of them, they're gathered and they're waiting and they're praying, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit of God. Now on the day of Pentecost, which was a festival that would celebrate the harvest, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to empower his people for the task that he's called them to. The Holy Spirit comes with a miraculous sign. Flames of fire appear above the disciples. There's a loud noise like rushing wind, and the disciples begin to speak languages that they had never learned. And people from different countries and ethnicities hear the commotion and they gather. They're amazed that they hear these Galilean Jesus followers proclaiming God's mighty works in languages of their native lands. Some are curious, but others assume that the disciples are drunk on cheap wine. Now Peter, one of the apostles, he stands in response to these accusations. And he preaches the gospel to them. Using Old Testament prophecy, he declares Jesus to be Savior and Lord, based on the facts of his miraculous life, his death, his resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The listeners are convicted. They ask what they are to do in response to this news. And Peter calls them to believe in Jesus, to repent, and to be baptized. And the company of disciples, the church, grows by 3,000 on that day. Now in today's text, Luke, the author of Acts, he gives us a picture of this new community of believers and how they live in response to what they have seen and what they have heard. It's a community that's changed by Jesus, shaped by truth, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A people living in response to the gospel. The good news of life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. And in this narrative on the early church, we see an example of how we ought to live as God's people. In his study on the book of Acts, Tim Keller says, "The church itself is a new generation, a whole new people, a counterculture. In it, our economic, racial, social, psychological relationships are all distinct and different from those in surrounding culture. The church is not simply an aggregation of individuals who are saved, But it is a pilot plant of what humanity should look like under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to show the world a whole new way of being human. Now, as we look at our text today, we're going to focus in on four traits of the early church. They were devoted, they were in awe, they were generous, and they were joyful. Let's look at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So the early church, they were a devoted people, and they arranged their lives with Jesus as the priority and allowed the truth of who he is to shape how they lived. As a result, they gave themselves to the things that would promote life in him. They were devoted to Christ-centered living, steadfastly continuing in the things that kept Jesus central to their lives. They're kind of like athletes who would practice repetition of specific movements in order to excel in their sport. Right? These early Christians would do these things in order to prosper their relationship with God. Now the text highlights four practices that they were devoted to. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. We'll look at those four things. So first, the apostles' teaching. Well, this is simply referring to the apostles' teaching about Jesus Christ and the implications for our lives. It's referring to God's Word. It's referring to the Bible as we have it today. There's something that's really important to notice here. Notice that as the Spirit of God comes, as he comes to direct and guide the church, that the Spirit doesn't supplant the Word of God. It doesn't become all about the Spirit and the God is just kind of and the Word of God put on the shelf. Rather, the Spirit of God points to the Word of God. It works through the Word of God, and the Spirit leads God's people to submit to it. See, the early church understood that the Word of God was foundational to their life in Jesus, and so they devoted themselves to learning and studying and being people of the Word. Now, I know that digging into God's Word can feel like a daunting task. I often have conversations where people to talk about how they struggle to even get anything out of God's Word. The reality is studying God's Word is work. It requires effort. It's a discipline. It doesn't necessarily come easy or naturally. But it's an investment that pays off 10, 100, 1,000 fold. It's something that when we give ourselves to it, we reap just an abundance of grace. Now last week, many of us from our church had the privilege of attending the Look at the Book seminar. It was taught by Dr. John Piper, and it was really a unique experience, something like I had not experienced before. It was so humbling to sit under the teaching of someone who knows God's Word so intimately and is so passionate and in love with God's Word. It was just humbling, but as we sat there watching him work and dissect God's Word and see the meaning emerge and seeing the beauty of the gospel shine forth, it gave me this whole new level of appreciation for the Bible. It's really remarkable. God's Word is remarkable. It's unlike any other historical document on earth. It's a treasure that we explore and behold, and it's one of the primary means by which we will see how good and glorious God is. We should never forsake it. But we should be a people who are doing the hard work of engaging in God's Word so that we discover the glories of God. This is what one of the things that the early church was devoted to, and we should be like-minded. Now, the early church was also devoted to fellowship. Now, fellowship really means commonality or common life. And there's two aspects of fellowship that will help us to understand what it's really talking about here. And that is, to be in fellowship, we are sharing in and we are sharing with. That is, in fellowship, we share in something and we share with each other. Now, with respect to the church, sharing in something points to unity in Christ. He is the reason that they were together. He's the reason that we are together. He's the purpose for which we exist. In him we find our identity. In him we live out our purpose. In him we are rooted together in relationship. In Christ we are a family. He is the central point of the church. He is what binds us and holds us together. And that was true of the early church. Christ was central. Now, this didn't mean that they were all the same or they were homogenous. They were actually a diverse people, different preferences, different likes, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. But despite their differences, they were a unified people, unified in their convictions about Jesus and their faithfulness to each other. And they would be people who would surrender their own personal preferences for the sake of Christ and their community. And it's a way that we ought to live as well, in light of the gospel, in light of Christ being the one who brings us together. We ought to be a people who would surrender our own personal preferences, our own agendas, for the sake of God's glory and for the good of his people. Philippians 2 tells us that, therefore, if there is any encouragement from being united in Christ, if there's any comfort in him, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and one mind. And it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you the interests of others. And this is a picture of what fellowship is. In fellowship, we're united in Christ, and therefore we can surrender our preferences for the good of the body of Christ. And as we do this, we discover actually what's best for us. Now, throughout church history, we've seen that secondary issues and personal preferences can get in the way of the church and what God is doing. And that often these things can undermine the unity of God's people and hurt the witness of the church. Now, understand there are some things that are worth fighting for as a community of believers. There are core tenets of our faith that are non-negotiable. The inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinitarian nature of God, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. There are some things that we cling to, but there are many things that we hold loosely because of the gospel. But the problem is often Christians, they quibble over non-essential issues, wanting to promote personal preferences and agendas, and as a result, we hurt each other, we hurt the church, and we dishonor God. But this is not the way it should be. The early church showed us the way that we ought to live as God's people, as family. We ought to live as a people who are united in Christ and who submit to the needs of others, considering others more important than ourselves. We need to be people who keep first things first, and that is Christ central, being one in him. Now, in fellowship, we share in Christ, but we also share with one another. In his commentary, R. Kent Hughes points out that fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or a small community group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of others. And then they go away saying, there's no fellowship there. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves away. Now, it's normal to come to church with an expectation to receive. And I would hope, actually, that we do come with a longing to receive God's grace as we gather as a family, that we would long to hear from him, to know him, to experience him. I would hope that we come with that expectation and hope. But if our hearts and minds are focused only on what we get when we come to church, we'll likely miss the grace that we hope to receive as we gather. See, this is where the gospel and life as God's people is counterintuitive. Everything in us, it cries to be filled and to be fed. Give me more. Consume. I want. This is what happens in us. But the gospel beckons us to pour out our lives for one another. And as we do, we discover that God provides all that we needed all along. See, we will only experience true Christian fellowship if we come with a mindset to share with one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, one of the challenges in this that we face today is that this gathering that we come to, our Sunday morning's gathering, isn't fully conducive to living this way of giving of ourselves. You know, it's just not practical to live this out for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and then go on our way. Now, the early church, their gathering, it transcended just their set times of worship. They would meet throughout the week. Even in some instances, it says they met daily. They welcomed each other into their homes. They enjoyed meals together. They served one another in practical ways. See, their relationship was so much more than a brief conversation after a Sunday worship service. Their lives were intertwined, and they participated in so much more than singing a few songs and listening to somebody teach the Bible. See, the challenge for us is that we really need to move beyond just once a week community. We need to be challenged to grow into doing life together. And as we do, we will increasingly have opportunity to pour our lives out for one another, to give to one another, to build each other up, to encourage. And we'll be amazed at what God does as we adjust our lives and devote ourselves to meeting with one another throughout the week. I would challenge us, like the early church, that we would work on cultivating meaningful relationships. Maybe we would make it a practice regularly to connect with people after church, take them out to lunch, to invite them into our homes. During the week, have people over for dinner. Join a community group and make a commitment to weekly meet with one another so that we can experience fellowship, that we can experience what it means to be united in Christ and experience the giving of ourselves and how good that is in our lives and how much that honors God. That's one of the things that the early church was devoted to in light of the gospel. And may we do that as well. The third thing that the early church was devoted to, it said, is the breaking of bread. Now, theologians, they disagree as to whether the term the breaking of bread refers to a shared meal, like a church potluck, or the observance of the sacrament communion. But likely it refers to a common meal that centered on worship of Jesus and culminated in an observance of communion. That's likely what it meant. See, this is what Jesus had modeled with the disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. He celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, and then he led them in the Lord's Supper, symbolically taking bread and breaking it to display his body that would be broken for them, and then taking the cup of wine to picture his blood being poured out as an atoning sacrifice to pay for their debt of sin. And then Jesus commanded them to observe this, to do this regularly as an act of remembrance and as a proclamation of who he is. Further, we see in the book of 1 Corinthians that the church did meet around a common meal, and that part of that was a communion expression. And it's also thought that the early church, even up to the second century, had a feast together, and part of that would be to observe communion. So it's probable that the breaking of bread is pointing to a common meal that included communion. Now, communion, as I mentioned, is an act of remembrance. It's given by Jesus as a tangible way for the people of God to remember his life, death, and resurrection. And this is a good reminder for us. Because by nature, we are forgetful people. By nature, we're hanging out with God 1 minute, and then we're distracted like the dog from the movie Up. Whoa, squirrel, what? That's us by nature. And so Jesus says, you know what, guys, I'm going to give you this thing, and this is going to be an act that you should do regularly because it's going to point to me. It's going to remind you of who I am and what I've done and what that means for your lives. So do this regularly so you don't forget, so you don't stray, so you don't lose your way. This is what Jesus gave it for. And I think we need that reminder that we have to be engaged in practices that call us to remember the gospel, to remember Jesus, so that we don't stray from our way. Now, the early church were also a people of prayer. They were dependent, devoted to prayer. Now, it's noted that this is both private prayer and also corporate prayer. There were people who prayed together. It wasn't just hiding in their prayer closet, but they came together and prayed. Now, in being a people of prayer, the early church was demonstrating their dependence on God. Apart from Him, they were hooped. Now, for many of us, there are a few days where we experience the need that they probably did in that day. I think we have abundant grace in our lives. Think about it. If we're hungry, what do? Well, we open our fridge. If we're cold, we turn up the heat. If we're bored, we turn on Netflix. If we're lonely, we fill the void with social media or a host of other things. In a sense, we have all that we need. And the sad thing is that our prayer lives may just reflect the belief that we have little need of God. That is the sad thing. The early church, they recognized their dependence on Him. And it was displayed through a devotion to prayer, to coming together, to look to Him, to meet their needs. I would hope that this would be true of us. That in light of the gospel, we would see our need more clearly. Recognize that it is God who is sufficient to meet our needs, to give us what we really, really need. I pray that we would have that mindset like the early church, that would be true of us. Now let's look at verse 43. It says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So the apostles were empowered by the Spirit of God, and they performed many signs and miracles that bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And a result of what God was doing through the apostles and what was happening in this community of believers, it says that awe came upon every soul. And this likely means that it wasn't just the church that was in awe, but people throughout the city were amazed and in awe and captivated by what was going on. Now, the idea of awe, it's a word that is often translated fear. And I think what it really means is fear. But not fear in the sense of terror, but fear that produces respect and reverence, fear that leads to life, not despair. Now, it's interesting that the most common command in the Bible is this: do not fear, do not be afraid. At least 365 times, people are commanded to not fear and not be afraid. Why is it that God has to remind us so often not to be afraid? I think because living in fear hurts our relationship with Him. It alienates us from people, and it diminishes our joy and vitality. But we have to understand that when God says do not fear, He's not saying that fear has no place in our lives. He's not saying that. For we know, we're told actually that we are to fear the Lord, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is what was happening in the early church. They saw a clear expression of who God is. And they were in fear of that, in reverence, in awe, in respect of the God that they were seeing more clearly. So God is not telling us specifically not to have fear in our lives. But what He's saying is don't live with misplaced fear. See, misplaced fear, it leads us to trust and depend on many things that are wrong. Or it leads us to avoid the things that we need most. In the Ezekiel series, Pastor Steve mentioned that some have dubbed this age as the age of anxiety. Anxiety is just fear. And it seems that today, in our age, fear or anxiety rules. And sadly, the church is not exempt from this. See, this is not how we're supposed to live. We're not supposed to live with misplaced fear, worry, living in the land of what-ifs. But we are supposed to fear the one who has control over everything and to trust in him as a result. See, like the early church, we should live with properly placed fear in our lives. Fear of God that comes from a recognition of our frailty and understanding God's power, his holiness, his glory. And that fear will produce respect and reverence and devotion to him. That was true in the early church, and I pray that it would be true in us. Now, verses 44 and 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed proceeds to all as any had need. So the early church, they were people who were marked by radical generosity. And their generosity was evident in a couple of ways, in their attitude and in their action. So first, their attitude was that what they owned was not their own. Right? It's described as they had all things in common. Now understand that this is not communism. Okay? They weren't forbidden to own personal property, and they weren't ordered to surrender their belongings. And further, this is not socialism where the limits on personal property were put in place and then the excess was redistributed to the poor. That's not what's happening here. Rather, this was an uprising of generosity among the church that is altogether different from those things. It came from an overflow of gratitude for God's grace in their lives and an understanding that everything ultimately belongs to him. And so, really, they saw themselves as stewards of God's grace. And then this attitude, it translated into action that resulted in them selling their stuff and giving to those who had need. Now, we have to understand that the focus here is not about selling possessions. In other words, if you're a good Christian, you're going to sell all your stuff and just give it all away and live your life in poverty. That's not what God is asking of us. He may ask that of some, but that's not a general rule which we're called to live by. We're not necessarily called to a life of poverty. Simplicity, yes, but not poverty. And here's what we need to understand. The goal of their giving was not so that we would be poor. But their goal of their giving was to meet the basic needs of others so that none would go without. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul teaches on giving, and he helps us to understand the principle that's at work here. In verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And then he continues in verse 13, he says, "It is not that there may be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may also become available for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who gathered much did not have too much, and the person who gathered little did not have too little." John the Baptist taught the same principle. When the people heard him preaching, and they heard his message of repentance and him calling them to turn from their old ways, they asked him, "What should we do? How do we respond to this?" And he explains that one of the marks of a repentant heart and a repentant life is that the person who has two of something, the person who has excess, would give to the one who has none. And that's the principle. Out of the abundance of our lives, in worship to God, we would hold our stuff loosely and give it away so that others would not suffer and be in want, in need. That's the principle that he calls us to. The early church, they understood this. And in response to God's grace, they actually lived this out. They gave money. They sold houses. They sold property so that the needs of others could be met. And what's amazing in Acts, like two chapters later, in Acts 4:34, it says that there was not a needy person among them. Think about that. No one had need among this community of believers because they were living out the gospel. And as grace was poured into their lives, they were giving of themselves to others and providing for the needs of others. And everything was taken care of. It's a beautiful picture. And that's the heart of this part of the passage, that we would be people who would recognize our excess, hold our stuff loosely, and be prepared to take care of the needs of those who are struggling. May that be true of us. Let's look at verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. In the early church, they were known as a people of joy. They were marked by joy. Now, it seems that in this day and age, joy is an elusive treasure that many people are striving to find. People go to great lengths to discover the secret to happiness, to find the fulfilled life they're looking for. Now, some have keyed in on success as a means to joy, and they'll pour their lives out in trying to accomplish much. Others, they'll look to acquire things. Maybe it's the dream home or the dream car. Some will look for the perfect life partner who will fulfill them and make them complete. People are searching. They're searching for joy. They're searching for that fulfillment. But it seems that no matter how much people accomplish, no matter how much they acquire, no matter who they find to join them in life, it doesn't fulfill them. There's still an emptiness. It falls short of what they're longing for, what they're looking for. See, they're looking in the wrong places. Likely, we're looking in the wrong places a lot of the time. Joy isn't found in what we own or what we do, but joy is actually found in relationship. The science is actually teaching us this, that joy is primarily found in relationship. And there's part of our brain that responds to the delight of another, and it produces joy in us. But really, ultimate joy, lasting joy, joy that is eternal, is found in relationship with God. He is the source and author of joy. And if we're looking for joy in our lives, if we're looking to be fulfilled, He's the one that we need to look to. He's where we need to go. In Galatians 5:22, it says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, revealing God's love that produces joy in us. It comes from relationship with Him, His presence in our lives. Joy is also something that comes from an eternal outlook, recognizing that our present circumstances is not all that we have, but we have an inheritance, a secure future, a promise of eternity that far outweighs where we're at, what we're experiencing, our circumstances now. So it's as we look to God and as we trust His promises that we will actually find joy. It's not in what we own, what we do, what we accomplish, but it's in relationship with God, trusting His promises and walking with His people. This is where we will discover the joy that we long for. Matthew Henry talks about joy and talks about it being the fruit of our hope. He says, joy and peace of believers arise chiefly from their hopes. What is laid out upon them is but little. In other words, their present circumstances are but little compared with what is laid up for them. Therefore, the more hope they have, the more joy and peace they have. Christians should desire and labor after an abundance of hope. As we strive in God and strive in the hope that we have in Him, we discover joy. Now here's the question. Why is joy important? What's the significance of this? This is important to understand because our joy is a reflection of worship. See, when we express joy in God, we are demonstrating that we're satisfied in Him. When we are discontent, we are saying that God's not enough. And so a joy-filled life in light of the gospel is one that says that God is sufficient. He is all that I need. And this leads us, I think, to an important question. Where's the joy in our lives? If we're struggling in this area, perhaps we need to examine our lives and ask that question, where's the joy? Why am I missing joy in my life? What am I looking to for joy that's just not fulfilling me? And what do I need to do in order to adjust my life so that that joy would be a fruit of what I do and who I know? Where's the joy? Now, the results of how this community of believers lived is quite remarkable. It says that there was favor with all the people. Now, all the people, again, it's not the church, all of Jerusalem, all the people who are witnessing this were showing favor. They were intrigued. They were engaged by this community of believers and how they lived. Now, understand that this is not normal. This is not the normal response to the gospel. In just a few chapters, we'll see the church oppressed and persecuted, scattered as the gospel is proclaimed. See, if we live lives that are increasingly conformed to the character of Christ, if we're proclaiming Him as Lord, there will be some who will show us favor. It's no doubt. There will be some who will respond as the people of Jerusalem did back in that day. But there will also be many who don't. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're called to be faithful, and the results are in God's hands. We see that here. It says, the Lord added to their number day by day. So we're called to be faithful and then trust God to accomplish the outcomes. It may be favor. It may be persecution. We don't know, but we look to Him. We take what He's given to us, the grace He's given to us. We live it out, and then we rest as He accomplishes His purposes. That's the beauty, because the pressure's off. The pressure's off. We live and we trust Him to accomplish what He's doing. We rest. It's beautiful. So today we've seen this picture of community, picture of a people that God is building. It's what happened as people encountered the risen Christ, believed the good news, repented and aligned their lives with truth, lived Spirit-empowered lives, not resting in their own wisdom and strength, but trusting God, surrendering self, giving of themselves for the sake of another in Christ-centered community. See, and as they did this, the early church in Jerusalem, they stood out. They were distinct. They weren't normal. They were different. And our lives should be similar. Because of Christ, our lives should be distinct. Michael Frost puts it this way. He says, people of God should live questionable lives. Lives that stir up curiosity. Lives that elicit questions. Why are you different? How are you full of joy in this moment? How can you give so much away? why do you love being with these people so much? What's different? As we believe the gospel, as we allow Jesus to change us, as we're empowered by the Spirit, our lives should look different, like the early church. And people will take notice. They'll ask us, what sets you apart? So as a community of believers, as God's people, will we allow our lives to be changed by Jesus and shaped by truth, empowered by the Holy Spirit? Will we then devote ourselves to the things that root our lives in Jesus Christ? Allow awe, fear of God to grow in our hearts and minds. Will we be a generous people who intentionally arrange our lives so that we can give to others, that we can meet people's needs so that God would be glorified? Or will we be a people who will be overwhelmed and joyful as we encounter God and as we reflect on the good news of Jesus Christ? What kind of people will we be? May we be a people who are like the early church, shaped by the good news of Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. For God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us this snapshot of what you intend your people to be. We thank you that you have always been working to build a people who would be set apart for your glory. And we pray that you would do that work in us today. Lord, that you would help us to see the gospel clearly, the good news of Jesus Christ clearly, and that as we reflect on that, it would change us. We pray that the Spirit would flow into our hearts and minds, and that you would release us from the things that enslave us, and that you would set us free, that we could live gospel-filled lives that would glorify you. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us today for our good and for your glory.